It's great to be with you here this morning. Thank you so very much for hosting me and a whole cohort of folks we brought from Washington and Louisville to be a part of this special time. Aaron gave us a tour around your incredibly nice facilities. I have to say, as a pastor of a church in the middle of Washington, if there's a godly way to covet, we in a godly sense covet your facilities. It's clear that you're in the middle of a building program. I don't mean Aaron has said he's going to build a 2,000-seat auditorium. I just mean that you're installing a new pastor. And that is the most significant edification program that a church involves itself in. And that's what we're doing here today with this young man that you're setting aside for the full-time work of being your senior pastor, Aaron Minnickoff. Mentioning his name reminds me of the time when he was on our staff in Washington about 10 years ago. An older member had died. Aaron was handling the funeral. Her next of kin was maybe a niece out west someplace. And she called about something, and Aaron wasn't there. And so Aaron and I were pretty much the pastoral staff. So I took the call and talked to her about whatever the detail was about the funeral. And then she sort of hung on the call for a second. She was Jewish, as she was very open with me about. And she said, "By the way, this young man you've got on staff, Aaron Minnickoff, sounds like he shouldn't be in a Baptist church, but in a local synagogue." Well, I'm glad that he was in the local Baptist church then, and I'm delighted that he is still in a Christian church. If you've not heard Aaron's testimony, you should get him sometime to share with you how it is that he came to know the Lord. Well, he's come here to be a Christian minister, a minister of the Word. What does that mean? What should a Christian minister be like? There's no idiot's guide for pastoral ministry. So how do we know what to look for? What would be a quick guide for us? How is one prepared for the ministry? What should be the substance of such a ministry? Where does such a life lead a person? Well, these things should be of interest to quite a number of you who have given thought to this position. Some of you may be thinking yourselves about being in full-time Christian ministry. Our study this morning, I think, to explore this, couldn't find a better place to go to than Paul's final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sure this is the most frequently used text at installation services. Now, again, if you're a visitor here this morning, you've come on a special and slightly unusual morning, because normally the sermons given here will be to everybody, and it will be this morning too, but there will also be a special narrow application given to Aaron especially as the senior pastor being installed. So we look together this morning at some of the last recorded words of Paul, the great apostle, as he's writing to a younger man in the ministry. We'll look at the content of what that ministry was, and we'll think about what kind of preaching Aaron should do, and why. And to do this, we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." In the face of the opposition, and when Paul wrote this, he was in prison in Rome. Prisons were not nice affairs, not that they ever had been, but they were particularly not nice then. The ceiling was low, and there was little, if any, light. And any food you had would have to be brought to you from the outside. In such a discouraging situation, at the end, the culmination of his ministry around the Mediterranean. There he is in this hole in Rome. And he writes this letter to his dearly beloved Timothy, who's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he writes, look there in verse 1. He says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Now, this is particularly important for Timothy to hear because Paul, just as he had said up in chapter 3, Paul was saying that the persecution that Timothy would face would be typical of anyone who is trying to live a godly life in Christ. Look then again at verse 3. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." Basically, impatience with repeating the truth and the desire for novel teachings, especially those which allow the indulgence of selfish carnal appetites, which Paul had faced, would continue. Timothy too must face it. And therefore Paul is saying honestly to his young charge there in verse 5, "Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." Back in chapter 1, in verse 11, Paul had said that he was appointed a preacher, a herald. Now he charges Timothy, not for the first time, probably for the last time, solemnly. That's what that verse 1 is about. It's showing how solemn this charge is. Preach the word. Herald it. The message that you were given, you were sent to proclaim. Consider the role of the town crier. He didn't sound his trumpet and let people gather around him and then try to think of what to say. Now, today, the mailman doesn't stand at your mailbox composing notes, putting them in. No, the mailman is there to deliver the mail that's been entrusted to him. He must deliver. So Paul here tells Timothy that he had a ministry of preserving the truth. That's the word he's to preach. So he's to be prepared to rebuke and correct, but of doing so kindly. He says, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Timothy is to be constantly prepared to proclaim the word so that he can correct and rebuke and encourage as needed. So in view of all the opposition that he would face, much of his preaching must have a negative character, denying false, unbiblical teaching and rebuking sinful behavior which comes from it. And yet, even though Timothy's preaching must often be, in one sense, negative, it's fundamentally a message of God's amazing grace. Friend, if you're here and you're not normally here, maybe someone asked you to come along or you just happened to turn up here at church, there's no place we would rather you be. You're very welcome here. Please come back again next week. You'll get to hear perhaps a better preacher next week when he is preaching on Esther. Wonderful story from the Old Testament. The basic thing that we Christians do when we gather here is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was raised from the dead on the first morning of the week. So look what we Christians are doing. Whether it's convenient or not, whether soccer is going on these days or not, we think it is far more important that Jesus was raised from the dead. So if you want to look on a Sunday morning where the Christians are, you'll find us gathered. Gathering in many places, but we're gathering here as well. And you're welcome to be here. But we know that all of us were made in God's image. We were made in God's image specifically to know Him. That's the point of life. And yet we have separated ourselves from God by our sins. We have done what we've wanted rather than what God wants. And because of that, because God is good, He will judge us. He is committed to justice. He will condemn us eternally because of our sins. And yet, the amazing message that Paul was telling Timothy to preach is the same thing that we have to say to you here today if you're not a Christian. It's the same message that we like to hear again and again, which is why we get together and keep telling it to each other. God, in his amazing love, sent the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God was made man. He lived the life we should have lived. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, though he didn't need to die for his own sins. He had no sins. But he died on the cross, bearing the penalty of God's wrath against us for our sins, the sins of all those that would ever repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And God raised him from the dead to show that, yes, this is all true. And friends, that's what you should do today. You should repent of your sins and trust in Christ. That's what Paul was telling Timothy to preach. That is the message. That's the message Timothy was to preach with great patience. Patiently preach the word. It must center on instruction in this faith, not in secular problem-solving techniques of motivational psychology or personnel management or conflict resolution. No, preach the word. Preach this great message. There's much to be done with it. Intellectual doubts have to be addressed. Immoral sin must be rebuked. Lurking fears must be dispersed. All by the patient preaching of the word. Timothy is not to be deceived by the false teachers, not to be distracted by them, but he is to follow Paul's example of continuing to preach faithfully, even despite the opposition. He can best do this by doing the work of an evangelist, as he continues to hold out this gospel which he had heard from Paul. Paul appropriately sums up this charge with the comprehensive call to Timothy. You see there, you know, where he says, discharge in verse 5, discharge all the duties of your ministry. The call that he had placed him, it placed him in a special debt to those around him, even as Paul's call had done. And so Timothy was to discharge this debt, not a debt of money, but he was to discharge this debt by the complete gift of himself, given over supremely to preaching the word. I have to say, as someone from a fairly conservative rural area in Kentucky, when I arrived at college as an undergraduate, I was shocked by the blatant disregard for all moral conventions. Freedom was the apparent essence of the behavior code there. Unlike that of many of my friends who went to other colleges, what I experienced at university is I was told that there were no rules about who was where, when, or doing what. I was not well prepared for that. Consenting sexual activity was a matter of complete indifference to the university authorities. I even found that the campus police didn't want to know about activities going on that which involved drugs. I called one time to ask them, and they said, "We'd rather you not tell us." Alcohol was unregulated, as were bedtimes and bank accounts and book purchases. One thing alone was what caused the very soul of the academic university to rise up in indignation and to promote and promise expulsion: plagiarism. Now, I would define plagiarism as taking and using another person's thoughts as one's own. At least that's how the dictionary defines it. In case you haven't understood that yet, that's what's behind Aaron's teaching ministry. If I may speak of him for a moment, I can say from personal knowledge that Aaron is committed to plagiarism. Not in using other people's sermons. I want to be clear about that. Aaron has no history of using other people's sermons that I'm aware of. No, but in the sense that each Sunday he attempts to present to you ideas which are not originally his own, but which are God's, found in God's book. He understands that this is the essential need of godliness. So if you would find mercy and peace and forgiveness from God, if you would serve him and please him and come to know him more, there is absolutely nothing which will be as truly fruitful for you as familiarity with a message of this book. Which is why Aaron has dedicated his life to learning this book. You say, but he has a PhD in history. What good is history for a minister of the word? Our friend's history is seeing how people before us have understood this book. It's looking to try to think through what God has said in his word to understand it fully and then to preach it well in the day God calls us to live. Aaron has given himself to prepare to be a preacher of the word. In his disputes with Erasmus in the early 16th century, Martin Luther wrote that, quote, "It is not the mark of a Christian mind to take no delight in assertions. On the contrary, a man must delight in assertions or he will be no Christian. And by assertion, I mean a constant adhering, affirming, confessing, maintaining, and an invincible persevering." Luther was right. This asserting God's truth in the context of spiritual darkness is, of course, the great work of the church. And the reason for that is quite simple, because we know that we live in the midst of a spiritual fog, even darkness, as Jesus called it. Because of that, we need the clear light of God's revelation of himself in his word to dispel our darkness. Mount Vernon Baptist Church, I promise you, you have no greater need. But you would say, what if someone stands up and offers to pay off our church debt today with a single check? Friends, that's as nothing compared to your need for God's word. Oh, but you say, I was saved 30 years ago. I needed it then, but now I'm saved. I'm fine. I'm once saved, always saved. Therefore, I'm taken care of. I don't really need it anymore. That's not true. No, if you would grow in knowing God, if you would know how to please this one that you understand has saved you, you need the word of God, and you need it opened and taught and explained and applied prayerfully and searchingly every Lord's day. This is how you begin your week as a Christian. Friend, that's what you're calling Aaron to do among you. That's what you're praying for him to do. This is challenging work, as Paul lays out to Timothy here. But the challenge of it wasn't to cause Timothy to despair at all. Remember how Paul had charged Timothy there in verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, this one, Jesus, is the final judge, not those many people who might be looking for flattering teachers or those teachers who prostitute themselves to their desire. No, not even Nero with his sword would be the final judge. He might succeed in taking off Paul's own head, which he did, we think, pretty soon after Paul wrote 2 Timothy. But he wouldn't be the final judge. You can remove the man's head and not be the final judge. No, God will be the final judge. That would be the one whose word it is we preach, whose gospel we herald. Well, this is a broad overview of the content of the ministry that Paul here was describing to Timothy and was enjoining on Timothy. It's also a broad outline of what Scripture calls the minister to do and be. And at the heart of it all is this idea of the preaching of the word. And that's what I want us to meditate on together for a few minutes. I want us to think, what does it mean to preach the word? How do we do this? What does it mean? Friends, I wonder how much preaching given in our churches last Sunday could simply pass for lectures that were reinforcing the culture around it. Surely more than we would hope. I don't know how I could guess it would be otherwise when, as the one trustee of one of the largest evangelical agencies in the world told me recently, people are referred to by them as clients and consumers. When we're in a day when a best-selling evangelical book seems to assume that if someone wants meaning and direction in their lives, well, then they must have repented of their sins and trusted in God and have been converted. Yes, I wish that were true. Evidently not true. A couple of years ago, the Methodist writer Bill McKibbins made these observations in an article in Harper's entitled "The Christian Paradox: How a Faithful Nation Gets Jesus Wrong." McKibbins wrote about the preaching in evangelical megachurches. Quote, "It looks so much like the rest of the culture. In fact, most of what gets preached in these palaces isn't loony at all. It's disturbingly conventional. The pastors focus relentlessly on you and your individual needs. Their goal is to serve as consumers, not communities, but individuals. Seekers is the term of art, people who feel the need for some spirituality in their or their children's lives, but who aren't tightly bound to any particular denomination or school of thought. The result is often a kind of soft focus, comfortable, suburban faith. A New York Times reporter visiting one booming megachurch outside Phoenix recently found the typical scene. A drive-through latte stand, Krispy Kreme donuts at every service, sermons about how to discipline your children, how to reach your professional goals, how to invest your money, how to reduce your debt. On Sundays, children played with church-distributed Xboxes, and many congregants had signed up for a twice-weekly aerobics class called Firm Believers. Now, friends, for all I know, you all are doing some of these things. I don't mean to rag on any of these things in particular, but you get the idea. So many churches today are attempting to mirror the world, thinking that's how they'll reach the world. That is profoundly not the case. Abdication is leading as much as godly initiative taking, isn't it? You know, a boat unsteered flows downstream with the current, liable to all the eddies, rocks, and sandbars with no guidance to protect her. So many churches today have preachers which look to the culture outside, not simply for the most appropriate methods, but it seems for the most acceptable parts of the message to be preached. Some churches track with the culture so much that they become indistinguishable from it. Oh, but friends, Christian preaching is to dare to make a difference. Logical arguments and careful illustrations are to have an effect on those that listen. As Aaron explains the gospel Sunday after Sunday, he's explaining it to you for your own soul. He's also showing you how to speak about it to your non-Christian friends and relatives and neighbors. Don't miss all the art of what goes in to one of his sermons. He is teaching you even as he's teaching you about communicating the truth about God to others. He's feeding you. And he is preparing you to turn and feed and teach and reach others. You realize our whole salvation as Christians hangs on having heard God when he was against us in our previous course of rebellion against him. A change needed to happen in our lives. And how did it happen? It happened through someone telling us the message of God, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, it's the same still with our preaching. Having come to Christ, preaching is to now inform our lives by instructing our minds, educating our consciences, warning our hearts. And it is to do this by, as Paul says here, preaching the word, presenting to us the truth of God's word. As one example of this kind of preaching and preaching for effect, consider the instructions given to preachers in the Westminster Directory of Public Worship, 1647. When it comes to dealing with sin, we read, in dehortation, reprehension, and public admonition, which requires special wisdom, let him, as there shall be cause, not only discover the nature and greatness of the sin, with the misery attending it, but also show the dangers his hearers are in, to be overtaken and surprised by it, together with the remedies and best way to avoid it. If you break it down, you could find in that some things that are dismissed today as mere moralism, if they're divorced from a proclamation of the gospel. But preaching for effect in people's lives is no way necessarily undermining the sheerness of God's grace proclaimed in the gospel. The working out of the gospel, in fact, requires that sin be very carefully considered. Denunciations of specific actions are appropriate. Warnings are frequently given in the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Galatians is full of admonitions, the heeding of which in no way undermines the gracious character of the gospel. Paul's letter again and again shows us that. What I'm saying here is that we have to be very careful in our reformational concern for the priority of God's objective action, never to undermine also the complete necessity of our subjective appropriation of what God has done for us in Christ. It was Jesus Christ who told us, commanded us to repent and believe. You know, I was thinking about this and thinking about how sometimes as preachers who love God's grace, we can almost undermine calls to obedience. And you know, if he had wished, Jesus could have left his churches passive visual images of his gospel, commanding us to watch the sunrise, or to see that then as a great icon of his resurrection and his promised return. He could have instructed us to observe the running river or the growing grain, but he didn't. Instead, Jesus ordered those who follow him, saying that we should get in the water. We should eat the bread. Participatory events where we, his followers, are included in what he has objectively prepared. God's actions and our response is the biblical pattern for being a Christian and for our preaching. That may have been a little technical, but those two paragraphs were really for Aaron, especially. So a desire to preach the grace of God in all of its magnificent sheerness. In no way is it odds with our using moral imperatives in our public preaching and teaching, because our preaching should have an effect. You remember Paul's words to the Corinthians. He's clear that Christian preaching will have an effect. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant." We preach for change. And we preach especially desiring conversions and desiring the maturing of the congregation God entrusts to our care. And everything from the way in which the minister deals from the pulpit with theological disputes, with divisions in the congregation, with objectors to the Christian faith, the Christian preacher preaches to lead and guide, to instruct and shape the church. Preaching changes a church. I tell people that I don't have to be a prophet to know what you're going to be like a year from now. Just show me who you're spending time with. Show me who your friends are. Friends, it's the same way with the church and its pastor. I don't really have to know you as a congregation very well. I just have to know the one who's going to be preaching to you regularly. If I know him, I know his message, I know what he says, I'll have a good bit of knowledge about what you'll likely be like a few years hence as the preaching ministry takes hold. So how do we preach for change? For effect. Well, the most extended treatment in the New Testament of what the Christian gathering should be like is in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14. Paul's chief concern there is very clearly laid out in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. For the strengthening of the church. Throughout 1 Corinthians, this is Paul's standard for deciding what should be done in the congregation. It follows then that the standard of usefulness in edification should especially be applied to that which is central to the Christian congregation, preaching. What preaching will tend most to edify the church? That's the question that, Aaron, you have to ask yourself regularly. What preaching will tend most to the edifying of this congregation? And the answer must certainly be that preaching which exposes God's word to God's people. Expositional preaching of Scripture. We have to confess that certainly not all preaching is so biblical. John Broadus once quipped that if some sermons had the smallpox, the text would never catch it. You have any doubt that expositional preaching should be the basic diet of your congregation? And I'm really asking this to you more than Aaron, because I know where Aaron stands on this one. I'm really appealing to you, the members of the congregation of Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Do you have any doubt that expositional preaching, that is the preaching of Scripture, should be the basic diet of the preaching that you receive? When God gave Moses instructions for the kings that would come in Israel, do you remember what they were required to do? In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or the left. Friends, that's consistent with the priority we see on God's word. So what does Psalm 1 say about the righteous man? He delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. This delight in the law of the Lord is seen stanza after stanza in Psalm 119, that great meditation on God's word. 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous laws. I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. Your law is my delight. Given this delight in God's word, delivering that very word is to be the burden of Christian preaching. Furthermore, the fact that we live in a literate age where the printed word, both on the page and electronically on our computers, is familiar to us all, where God's word has been chapterized and versified and translated and made readily available, why would we not take advantage of this in our preaching? Why would we not say, you have your Bibles, let's open them to chapter 4 and look and see what Paul says here by the Holy Spirit. Earlier ministers did when they had few of these advantages. Chrysostom, Augustine, others preached consecutive series of sermons through portions of Scripture. So Chrysostom said in the 4th century, I often tell you many days in advance the subject of what I'm going to say, in order that you may take up the book in the intervening days, go over the whole passage, learn both what is said and what is left out, and so make your understanding more ready to learn when you hear what I will say afterwards. Friends, my own quiet times, I structure around the preached word of God. What's going to be preached this coming Lord's Day? That's what I'll study every morning in the Bible. Doesn't matter if I'm preaching it, or Aaron's preaching it, or Michael Lawrence is preaching it. Doesn't matter what church I'm going to be at when I'm traveling on vacation. I'll go to the church's website. I'll try to decide ahead of time where I'll go to church on Sunday morning, and I will try to find out what's going to be preached on, and I will be working that week to prepare my soul to hear the preached word of God. I would encourage you to make the word of God central to your own discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chrysostom was really just following in the footsteps of Moses, whom Jethro charged with teaching the people the law. He was following in the footsteps of Josiah, who read in the people's hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. He was following in the steps of Ezra and the Levites, who read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Why am I saying all this? Because there are a lot of people today who are in churches that call themselves Bible-believing and evangelical who are deciding that expositional preaching is too heady. It's not applied enough. What we want are little video clips and drama skits and interactive dialogues. Not any of this Enlightenment, logocentric, monologic lectures where one person talks and the rest of us just sit there with our mouths closed. Well, friends, I don't know what gospel you accepted, but one person talking and giving me the word of God and me sitting there contributing nothing to it, but my mouth being closed and my ears listening, is a lot like my own salvation. I did not save myself. The good news of salvation came to me. I contributed nothing to it. I think this is a marvelously appropriate way for us to think about the Christian gospel, for us to hear and being instructed and being built up. It's what we see throughout the Old Testament was happening. And it's also the pattern of teaching that Jesus himself knew in the synagogues. God's people continued into the time of Christ doing exactly this, the synagogues of Jesus' day. They would read through the scriptures publicly in a lectionary cycle of a year or two. Comments would then be made. That's what we see Jesus doing in Luke 4, his first public sermon. He goes into a synagogue, he picks up the Isaiah scroll, he reads it out, and he explains it. Now, exactly how much the first churches were modeled after the synagogue meetings of the time is impossible to determine. People like Dr. Wills will write books and essays on it. But we do know that there was an influence of these early Jewish gatherings on the early Christian gatherings. So we see these expositional series of explanations of God's word from Chrysostom and other earlier Christian preachers long before the Enlightenment. And they suggest that the consecutive expositional pattern was widespread. Sermons or summaries of sermons in the New Testament aren't that many in number, but they show a concern both to be relevant to the hearers and also, more fundamentally even, to be rooted in the Scriptures. So in Acts 17, Paul preaches to inform the biblically illiterate Athenians about the message of Christ, the Word of God. Now, these early Christians, of course, lacked some of the advantages that we have, like having the text of Scripture so readily available. Friends, in this room, we've got hundreds of copies of the Bible. I mean, do you realize people a few centuries ago in English-speaking worlds would pay a life's fortune to have that? Do you realize there are still people around the world today who would love to have a copy of God's Word in their language that they could understand and who do not yet have such a thing? But we have all of these advantages. So we can have our Bibles open and examine the text even while Aaron's preaching on it. So the mechanics of this kind of expositional preaching would often rely more on mnemonic devices like the repetition of the lectionary reading of Scripture every year as you go through it. But Peter's sermon at Pentecost seems essentially to have been a meditation and an exposition and an application on portions of Joel 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. The letter to the Hebrews spends long sections instructing on Psalm 95 and Psalm 110. So what I'm basically saying in all of this, it is good to preach the truth. It is even better to preach it in such a way that people can see where we get the truth from. Because then they are enabled to be able to feed themselves from God's Word, to understand it. And this is true whether the texts are from the Old Testament or the New, whether the texts for the sermons are very long or very short. And then such expositional sermons, whatever the size of the text being expounded, can edify the church as the passage is explained and applied. One of the strengths of Puritan preaching that they were known for was the attention given to application. Sometimes people think expositional sermon, dry, lectury, kind of like what some people, I'm sure, misimagine a seminary classroom is like. But actually, expositional preaching should be preaching which doesn't just explain the definition of a word in the Greek, though it can do that, but it should move on into where we live and breathe and move, and it should apply this truth to our lives and even our specific congregation today. As I say, Puritan preaching was good at this, known for it. William Perkins, one of the earliest writers of a book on preaching in the English language, his book, The Art of Prophesying, he said in chapter 7 that the preacher should remind himself of the different kinds of people that are hearing each one of his sermons. He says those who are unbelievers and those who are unteachable, they need explosions under them. There are those who are teachable but ignorant and so need the application particularly clearly spelled out in detail for them. There are those who have some accurate knowledge but who are not yet humbled. For them, the truth preached must be applied in a way which rips up their conscience. And there are those who are humbled already. For these, you must bring comfort and encouraging applications. They must be shown that the Lord accepts weak faith. Then there are believers who need to understand the gospel as it touches justification and sanctification and perseverance. They need to be taught to be holy. And then there are those who are fallen, whether in their faith or in their lives, perhaps into heresy, through a mistake or sin, through disobedience. It is the obligation of the preacher to work out applications of the truth which encourage their recovery. And there are those other people mingled in, those whom you don't know well, whose hearts therefore are hidden from you. And to them the truth of the gospel needs to be spelled out clearly. All of these groups, Perkins argued, should have application laid out clearly for them. Now, I can tell you as a practitioner of preaching myself, you can't do that in every sermon. But you can certainly, as the text leads you to particular situations, to understand particular applications, and as you pray about the congregation that you will know increasingly well as the days and months and years go past, God's Spirit will help you to apply this word. So Aaron, has this congregation called you to preach? Do they understand that they are to be shaped by God's Word, built up by it, that all of it is to be applied to their lives? I pray so. Does the congregation understand the centrality of the sermon to their life together? That's what we work on as we preach God's Word, as we give you not a dramatic reading or a warm welcome or simply some entertaining time as we come together. But we come together to give God's Word. We come together to hear and receive that which we need. Congregation, pray that God will grow your hunger for His Word. Pray that God will make Aaron a faithful minister of God's Word as well. Preaching is used by God to build His church. It's not a passing fad. and it will long survive the passing criticisms of it. It's used by God to build His church, to give life to those who are spiritually dead. Preaching is more serious business than any of us in this life realize. I love John Bunyan, and I love C.H. Spurgeon. Let them be good guides for you in your pastoral ministry. They won't lead you wrong, except Bunyan on baptism and membership. But basically, they won't lead you wrong. Spurgeon once referred to Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and the picture it presented of pastoral ministry in the life of Mr. Greatheart. Take Mr. Greatheart as your model. You could do worse than to embody this in your ministry in the days and years of life that God may grant you here. I quote Spurgeon. I am occupied in my small way as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day. I do not compare myself with that champion, but I'm in the same line of business. I am engaged in personally conducted tours to heaven, and I have with me at the present time dear old Father Honest, and I am glad he is still active and alive, and there is Christiana, and there are her children. It is my business as best I can to kill dragons and cut off giants' heads, and lead on the timid and the trembling. I am often afraid of losing some of the weaklings, and I have the heartache for them. But by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, how many have I had to part with there? I have stood on the brink, and I have heard them singing in the midst of the stream. And I've almost seen the shining ones lead them up the hill and through the gates into the celestial city. I can never read that without weeping. That's what the pastor's about. You preach to this end, to this effect. It's to help people live for the Lord in this life and lead them to the next. Is there a more noble task that you could give yourself to? May God's grace in your life lead you to be well familiar with those blessed shores among these good people. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we do not deserve your presence. We are those who, if we could do it, would sin ourselves clean out of your grace. And yet we give you praise that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. We give you praise for the note of the gospel that is so clear in your word. And we pray that would be clear in the preaching from this pulpit, in this place, to this people, by this man. Oh God, make it so for our good. And for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name.